Much. Let's take our Bibles tonight. We'll turn back to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the final book in our New Testament. And as we began last week, we are going to begin tonight by reading a few more chapters publicly. We have four readers tonight. Matt Butler will read chapter 4, and then Shaylin will read chapter 5, Elizabeth will read chapter 6, and then Gary Hubbard will read chapter 7 and just verse 1 of chapter 8, since that's really where that thought ends. All right, so chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 tonight. Matt, you can go ahead and read.
After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow, and that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the thrones were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures, giving glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will, they existed and were created."
Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and in all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked and beheld a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked and beheld a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood with those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?"
And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, They are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour.
Thank you very much. Thank you all very much for your reading tonight. Really interesting text. A lot of things going on there. And we'll get to those in due time. The first of the sets of judgments are there. And again, I had Gary finish with chapter 8, verse 1 to get in that seventh seal that was opened, the silence. Really, as we'll go on, we'll see these various kinds of judgments, and usually that last judgment has some kind of digression, perhaps. I don't know if that's really the best word to say, but here we have these six seals, and then the seventh is just silence. And some of that progression will continue even as we read on into the other ones. Let's go back now to chapter 1. We'll continue our study walking through this passage. And again, just a reminder, we're doing this somewhat in a more of a Bible study kind of format, trying to ask some questions and get us thinking a bit about some things. But if there are some questions that you have particularly that you would like addressed about something in the text, especially those that we haven't yet reached, if you want to write those down for me, email them, text me, you know, write on a piece of paper, whatever you want to do. I'll be sure to look at that and see what we can do to address those as the time comes. Our attention tonight is just on two verses. Back in chapter 1, we have gone through verse 6. Tonight, I just want to look at verses 7 and 8, and I really don't want to go any further than that, because when we come to verse 9, this is when the vision of John, this dream that John has, really begins in earnest. And I'd rather not start it and not really get into it a lot of detail. So tonight we're going to really finish the introductory verses of sorts. And I've entitled tonight's study, The Surety of Christ's Return. We have in verse 7 the statement that he's coming, and then we'll have that follow with these different assurances that are given to that coming, that statement of Christ coming. So tonight, let's start here in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So first tonight in verse 7, we have this statement that Christ is coming again. It starts off with this word, behold. That is a word that's used frequently throughout the book of Revelation, some 25 times in the book, and it's really meant to arrest the attention, to get us to say, okay, something's coming that is going to be important. And here we have this first use of it here, and the attention needs to be arrested because of what he says. He is coming with clouds. Now, who does the he refer to here? Okay, Jesus. Try to start with an easier question tonight, kind of work us in. Okay, this is the he referring to Jesus Christ, who has been the subject for the past few verses. And again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is primarily the subject, but also the giver. But I think the emphasis here in the book is that he is the main subject matter of the book. The rest of the verse gives us several interesting parts surrounding this coming. He is coming, it says, first of all, with clouds. Now, if you were to study, which maybe some of you have, the doctrine of eschatology, which is the study of last things, you know that when you talk about the return of Christ, you're really dealing with two parts of that return. Okay, what are those two parts? Name one. Okay, the rapture is one. And what's the second one? With confidence. Okay, when he comes down to the earth to reign. Okay, you really have both of those ideas that, generally speaking, are both referred to just generically as the return of Christ, the rapture of the church and his physical coming to the earth to reign. Now, this idea of the rapture is from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Both of those texts mention this idea, particularly 1 Thessalonians 4, will meet the Lord in the air. The word rapture is not there. That word is just taken from the Latin rapturo, which means to snatch away. But it's also the return of Christ. That second aspect is described for us later here in the text, Revelation 19. We'll see that. But even prophetically, it's given to us in Zechariah 14. Now, the question that here is in this text, he is coming with clouds. Which part of Christ's return is that specifically referring to? Is it the rapture or the physical return to the earth itself? Okay, some say the rapture. Why do you say the rapture? Okay, we'll meet him in the air, and the clouds are in the air, okay? Other thoughts? Anybody else want to say it? The other one, it's always good to get a good debate going, isn't it? Let's figure out why. Angela?
I mean, it would make sense that it would be when on his physical return, because almost like a Elijah kind of thing.
Okay.
Where it came down, you know, the chariots came down and everything. It's almost like his entrance.
Okay, so it's kind of like an entrance, so maybe the second part would fit there. This phrase, he is coming with clouds, can be traced back to an Old Testament reference. And that Old Testament reference is Daniel chapter 7. So let's turn back there and we'll see if we can figure this out together. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, we're going to go back to tonight. We'll look at a few texts to piece these ideas together. Daniel chapter 7. Really, when you look at the book of Daniel, the first six chapters primarily are narrative. We have the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel and Lion's Den, those narrative stories. The second half of Daniel is primarily prophecy, visions that he has, prophetic material that he gives. And here in chapter 7, this is during the reign now of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king that's mentioned in chapter 5. Okay, Daniel doesn't necessarily give everything in strict chronological order. Okay, especially in the prophetic section, he kind of jumps in between reigns. But this one is during the reign of Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who is mentioned in chapter 5 with that situation. Now, chapter 7 here, we're going to see that Daniel has this vision of four beasts. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's vision of the four beasts very much coincides with Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has this dream. Remember that dream of Nebuchadnezzar? That dream that he, of this statue? And there's four main components of that statue as well. Those two chapters, those ideas really go hand in hand. God is giving very similar information, different imagery to each one, but very similar information. So we're here in chapter 7, verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Jump down to verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. Verse 6, and I looked, and there was another like a leopard, And then verse 7, and a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. So there's the four beasts that Daniel sees in this vision. But then someone comes after those beasts. Now, let's kind of go back and walk through the significance of what these beasts are, and then also Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember those four successive things, the head of gold, chest of silver, and then bronze, and then iron, and clay. Okay, those four things, which represent what? Remember, just generically, what do those four things represent? If you know your... Okay, four times, four kingdoms, four major world kingdoms. What was the first kingdom that those things represent? Okay, Babylon. And then what followed Babylon? Okay, the Medo-Persian Empire took over. And then what was the third one? Okay, the Greek Empire, we know that from which primary figure? Alexander the Great. Okay, takes over the world, conquers the world, that kind of thing. And what is the fourth major world kingdom? Okay, Rome. Those four, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and here in Daniel 7, both are being referred to there. Different imagery, but same basic idea. But also, in each case, someone comes after those four. Look with me now in verse 13 of chapter 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. See, there's our phrase. This is where that roots. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So who does that refer to? Who is this one referring to? Okay, it's Christ. Okay, this is the kingdom of Christ. We would know it technically as the millennial kingdom. Christ will come and set up his kingdom on this earth. Okay, so we have here, this is where that phrase roots, Daniel chapter 7. But we're still not given a lot of information as far as which one of those two aspects of the return of Christ he is coming with clouds refers to, the rapture or the coming to earth physically. We get a little bit of clue here, but there's something else that can really help solidify this for us from the words of Jesus. So let's turn now in our Gospels to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, this is chapter 24, chapter 25, or some major discourse of Jesus here. And in verse 29, we're going to start there. He's talking a lot about last things, last days, future events, and so forth. Verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See, there's the phrase again. And Christ is referring, of course, to Daniel 7. That's where he's getting that idea, that phrase, and the notion here. But there's a clue here in these verses that's even a bit more specific to help us understand when that idea is, what he is coming with clouds. And what is the clue that you find, particularly in verse 29? After the tribulation. Okay, so that's a very definite clue. We have this idea, Daniel 7, it says after those four major world kingdoms, then Christ will come with the clouds, and he will set up his own kingdom, but there's still a little bit of fuzziness as far as exactly when that will be. Well, Jesus helps clear up that discussion by saying after the tribulation period, he will come with clouds and do these things. So you piece those two notions together. Jesus will come with clouds to set up the final eternal kingdom on the earth, and he will do that after the tribulation period. So when John, going back now to Revelation, when John refers to he is coming with the clouds, we conclude that he is not referring to the rapture, but actually to Christ's physical coming to the earth and setting up his kingdom that will take place later after the tribulation period. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, now I'm leaving some things out, events and issues out, and I understand that. And some of that will come at a later point as we get into our discussion later on. But this return of Christ physically after the tribulation period, John will describe for this more in detail in Revelation 19. It's also spoken of prophetically in Zechariah chapter 14. But let's go on now to this next phrase. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Here's the universal nature of Christ's return. And again, the rapture described for us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 says really nothing about Christ being universally seen, but his return to earth does. Every eye, meaning all peoples of the earth, will see him when he returns. And it gives this phrase, even they who pierced him. What is that referring to? Even they who pierced him. What is the piercing? Okay, the crucifixion, generally speaking, and even specifically, they stabbed him with a spear. In fact, that's how John refers to that. You read John's gospel, John 19, I think it's verse 34 to 37. He describes that crucifixion. Remember, the soldier went, he was going to break all the legs, but when he came to Jesus, he already saw he was dead, but he pierced his side. And John specifically says, in order to fulfill the prophecy, they shall look on him whom they pierced, referring back to the Old Testament text of Zechariah 12:10, which says this, I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. So John specifically refers to the piercing of his side as the, we could even say it, the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. John uses that same phrase, even they who pierced him, they will see him. Really, I would even say as the ultimate and final fulfillment of what that text in Zechariah was describing. That every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, this doesn't specifically mean the actual soldier who thrust the side. That's not really what John is getting after here. It is a term to generalize all those who had a part in the killing of Christ, which includes whom? Who is responsible for putting Christ on the cross? Okay, the Jews, Romans, can we not just say all of us? It was for our sins. It was our sins that caused his death. So in even a generic sense, that is us, even they who pierced him. And then it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This mourning is a remorse, a bitter lamentation, because when Christ returns, those who have rebelled against him will see his reality and they will regret their choices. They will see him when he does come to the earth. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, those who were responsible for his death and had a part in that even, and they will mourn. They will mourn because of their choice to reject him. This does not necessarily mean that they will repent and believe in him. It is thus, though, speaking of a mourning of regret, that kind of idea. And we know that because even after Christ comes, those who rejected him will rebel against him again at the final battle. So here's this declaration of Christ's return. Again, piecing the scriptures together, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, speak of the rapture of the church in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be snatched up and we will meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, the text says. But what John is specifically referring to is not that, but the physical return of Christ to the earth. When Zechariah says he'll put his feet on the ground and he'll be here and set up his kingdom. That's Zechariah 14, Daniel 7, Matthew 24. These are described for us there. Now, again, I'm deliberately leaving out other key events, but I'm just trying to simply address the issues at hand here according to the text. Okay, that's the statement of Christ's return. Now let's look secondly at the surety that is given of that return. The end of verse 7, we have this statement, "Even so, amen." Those are two words that come from two different backgrounds. The words that are translated in our translation, "even so," that is more of a Greek notion, has a Greek background to it. And the word "amen" that we see really several times, we read it several times tonight when we read the scripture out loud, that word "amen" has more of a Hebrew root to it. So you have the Greek and you have the Hebrew both joined together at the end of this statement, "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Those two words are saying this is a surety. There's an affirmation of these things. Now, why do you suppose, we're going to use our sanctified imaginations a little bit here, but why do you suppose both of those ideas would be used here, both the Hebrew and the Greek? Any thoughts? What's that? Okay, uniting Jews and Gentiles. Any other thoughts there? Yeah, Angela? Yeah, both Hebrews and Greeks, which represent what? Well, the Hebrews and the Gentiles. Even you go to the languages, what part of our Bible was written in Hebrew? Old Testament. What part of our Bible in Greek? Okay, New Testament. Again, sanctified imaginations, but perhaps God is using and employing both of these ideas here to link all people together from all generations and all times. This is going to happen. It was prophesied in Old Testament Hebrew language. It is now affirmed and restated and promised again in New Testament language. Even so, amen. And God's going to close this book of Revelation with a very similar phrase at the end of chapter 22, verse 20, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." So I view this really as John's affirmation, giving the surety of these things, employing those two terms to say this is going to happen. And now we come to verse 8. Verse 8 says again, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, the question that has been raised, you read commentators and so forth, the question that has been raised is, who is this speaking? Who is saying these words? It says the Lord. But is it the Father, is it the Son, or is it the Spirit? Okay, I know we can say the Spirit inspired the words, I get that. But we're wanting to know who exactly are these words speaking of. Is it primarily the Father, or is it the Son? Well, if you have a red letter edition, like I do, those words are probably in red, right? How many of you have that? Okay, red letter editions, you have those words in red. Anybody not have those words in red? If you have a red letter edition, should have specified that. You don't have. So if you have a red letter edition and these words are in black, what is that inferring? That the editor did not think it was Christ's words. You have to remember, the coloration in your Bible is not inspired. Okay? That was a publisher, the editor's doing for convenience sake, for all that kind of thing. So that's the question, right? Is this the Father speaking, or is this the Son speaking? Well, I want to submit there is at least the possibility that this could be the Father speaking, and I think a pretty good probability. And there are three basic components to the to what is being said. So let's kind of understand each of these main components. The first one, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So let's start with basic. What is Alpha and Omega? Jared, you want to give that a shot?
Yeah, it's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet.
Very good. Jared's been taking Greek in college, so I thought I'd give him a softball there, and he got it right. So that's good. I'll tell your Greek teacher later. Okay, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last of the Greek alphabet. Now, if God is saying, I am the first and the last, or he goes on at the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, what does that imply about what is between those letters? Does he encompass all of that as well? Or is he only the Alpha and Omega? No, it really implies he's everything. Everything in between. He is the end and the beginning and everything in between. And some have even thought this probably even could be some kind of reference here to the omniscience of God, that he knows everything. He knows the end even from the beginning. We understand that as that idea as well. So we have this idea of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That phrase is used three other times in Revelation. You look down your page a little bit in verse 11, or verse 10, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's pretty universally held that that is Jesus speaking. Jesus speaks often to John, but that's probably the words of the Son. Chapter 21, verse 6, we won't turn there right now, but you can look at that later. Those are the words of the Father. And then chapter 22, verse 13, are the words of the Son. So that phrase can be used for either the Father or the Son. But the second phrase, who is and who was and who is to come. We've seen this already in chapter 1, verse 4, with reference to the Father, and it will be later on. We read it tonight in chapter 4, verse 8, which is spoken of about the Father, him who sits on the throne. To whom does this refer to then in this verse? I think we can imply, because it refers to the Father and those, this is the Father here. I think that would be a consistent interpretation of that phrase here. And again, some have surmised, and probably not far off, that this probably alludes to God's eternality. He was and is to come. That would make very perfect sense. He always is, he always was, he always will be. The eternally present, the eternally I am God. So that would be the Father himself. And then the third phrase, the Almighty. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of which are in the book of Revelation, and every time it refers to the Father. And that idea of Almighty has a reference to what about God? Okay, omnipotence, or we would say more generically, his power, his strength, his might. Okay, and every time this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to Christ, or to the Father, I mean. So you put all that together. The first phrase, first idea, could be the Father or the Son. Well, what about the second and third? Those in Revelation are always the Father. I'm going to submit that these are the words of the Father. I think that's a very strong probability that the Father here is giving his own affirmation of the surety of the Son's return. Okay, does that make sense? Anything you want to ask about that? Try to lay it out and walk us through that to make sense tonight. Now, we have here then this double assurance. John gives his own assurance, which again really stems from the Spirit of God, the inspirer of Scripture. And we have the Father's divine affirmation of the Son's return. His omniscience would indicate that he knows this to be true. His eternality would indicate that nothing sways this truth, nothing will change it. His omnipotence indicates that the Father is able to accomplish that. Nothing is going to hinder Christ's return. That's a glorious truth. Nothing will hinder God's work. Now, this is not to say that Christ himself is not omniscient or eternal or omnipotent, but only that the Father here in this text lends himself to the surety of the Son's promised activity. So let's conclude tonight by making just a few applications. First, we ought to have no doubts, based on the authority of God's word here, as well as the other places that we've looked, we ought to have no doubts at all that Christ is coming again. He is coming again. And again, we have those two parts, the rapture and the physical coming to the earth. We know both of those are case, but they are both sure. If the second one is sure, the first one is sure. We know that to be true. We ought to have no doubt. 2 Peter 3 describes how people will mock. Where is the promise of his coming? Right? And now we're about 2,000 years removed from Christ saying that he will come again. And John is writing at the end of the first century. We're 1,900 or so years beyond that. And maybe there can be a little bit of sense of doubt in our own hearts. Well, man, he said this so many years ago. Why hasn't he come yet? Is it really going to happen? Yes, it will. God's word can never lie. God's character demands he can never lie. He will never go against his word. He will never go against his character. What he says will happen will happen. Doesn't mean it's going to be in our timetable, but it does mean it will indeed take place. Second application, really a bit more personal here. What is in your life right now that you would perhaps have remorse over? It says, every eye will see him and they will mourn because of him. Now I understand, as believers, we have nothing to fear about Christ's return. But I do wonder sometimes if we live our lives today in light of that day. I've tried to point our attention to that several times in the past, to live today in light of that day. Because that's a good reminder that we can't just go willy-nilly throughout our lives and live however we want to and understand, well, I'm good, I'm all set. When Christ comes back, I'll be with him, no problem. But I wonder if it would be helpful for us and wise of us to just evaluate, what would I feel if Christ were to return, even tonight? If the rapture were to occur right now, would I have any remorse about my lifestyle that I'm living right now that is antithetical, that is against Christ and his gospel and his return? So I think that's not an invalid application of that. And I understand, as believers, I praise God, I am saved, nothing I can do can really change that. And I will be with the Lord. But it's good to evaluate, how is our life being lived now? Because if I'm going to be like that in eternity, our desire should be, I want to strive by God's grace and with his help to walk closer to that before I get there. Now, that'll always be imperfect on this side of eternity. But as Christ's children who seek to be like him, knowing that when we see him, we will be like him, we ought to strive to be conformed to his image through the help of God, the ministry of his word and his Holy Spirit, and walk day by day by day on that progressive sanctification road, and strive to live for his honor and glory alone. He will come again, and he will put death to death, and he will reign a glorious reign, a glorious kingdom that cannot be taken away. Daniel prophesied it, and it will take place. Praise the Lord for that. Let's take our hymnals, please, tonight. We'll conclude with number 289 in our hymnals.